Strike, wound, cut asunder. The River Thames, London, in the year 1526. It was early spring, and the wharves were a hive of activity. Tiny boats bobbed on the water as they plied busily between the great vessels moored along the jetties. A continual stream of men flowed to and fro across the gangplanks, from the quays to the ships, whistling, shouting, shoving. They heaved huge bags of corn out of the holds of the merchantmen, thrusting their shoulders under the bulging sacks, then staggered across the planks to stack them into the warehouses, which towered precariously above the water. A weak sun broke through the ragged clouds and cast a watery haze over the river. The months of the past winter had been cruel in the extreme for the people of England. Though Henry was still on the throne, in reality death had been the undisputed master of the people for months. Master, death had been a tyrant. Many had succumbed to his grim summons during the various outbreaks of disease which ravaged the country. Hundreds, thousands had fallen like flies, seeing their resistance to sickness had been lowered through gnawing hunger brought on by famine. Thus dearth and pestilence had stalked the streets hand in hand, claiming their wretched victims without mercy. The harvest of the previous summer had been a disaster, and London in particular suffered terrible starvation as a consequence. Bad enough in all conscience. But it had been made far worse by the intrigues of Cardinal Wolsey, with his sly politics and false assurances. It even put a stop to all movement of the dwindling stocks of corn across England during the dark months, and the people of London well nigh perished as a result. So bitter was the resentment felt by the people, the Mayor of London threatened Wolsey with an uprising by the citizens, who had reached desperation point, unless something was done about it. Callous, shifty Wolsey responded with yet another tissue of lies and false promises. That was the reason why the wharves of the Thames were so busy in the spring of 1526. The German merchants and importers of London had taken the law into their own hands and shipped precious wheat from the continent, so that life-sustaining grain was beginning to pour into London at last. Hence the fevered activity on the wharves and in the warehouses along the river. Eager hands were bringing ashore the desperately needed supplies of food to rescue the starving thousands and save them from the iron grip of death. Unknown to all but a few, however, many of the sacks did not carry only corn. Oh no. They held within them something far more valuable than grain. Cereal was needed to stave off physical hunger and deliver the people of England from physical death, yes. But the sacks contained copies of that one precious book which satisfies spiritual hunger and shows men and women the way to be delivered from spiritual death, even from eternal death, namely the Scriptures, the Word of God. The bags of corn were the means whereby thousands of copies of a newly printed version of the New Testament were being brought into England. Moreover, this version was special. It was special because, in a way, it was so very ordinary. The version carried in the sacks was not a translation written in the usual Latin, nor was it Luther's recently produced German rendering. This version was in English. It was William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, fresh off the presses at Worms. It goes without saying that such a business was totally illegal. Tremendous risks were being run by all who were engaged in the traffic, including death. Tyndale was not the first, of course. In the 14th century, Nicholas of Hereford, John Wycliffe, and John Purvey had produced English translations based on the Latin Vulgate. This had been a tremendous leap forward. Nevertheless, those who read their work and sought to obey it as God's word, being scornfully dubbed Bible men by their enemies, suffered horrendous persecution. Nearly 150 years had passed since Wycliffe, however, when Tyndale produced his translation directly from the available texts in the original languages. This is how it happened. 3 years before the above-mentioned feverish activity on the Thames, William Tyndale was a tutor in the manor house at Little Sodbury in Gloucestershire. It was while he was there that he had taken the momentous decision. It would alter his life. Indeed, it would end it. He came to the settled conviction that he must translate the Bible into English, so that every man in England could read the words of God for himself in his own native tongue. How did Tyndale arrive at this conclusion? Tyndale, at the request of his patron, had previously started to expound the Scriptures, and within a short time large crowds attended his ministry, finding great profit from his efforts. The papists hated his preaching and its good effect upon the people. Nevertheless, they used his success to their own advantage, pulling up the good ears of spiritual corn which had grown out of his labours, and planting their own particular and peculiar brand of tares in their place. Tyndale was sorely grieved at this, despairing at the ignorance of the people brought about by their lack of the Scriptures in English. This despair aroused a vehement desire within him, stirring him to resolve to do something about it. He expressed himself in these words: "It is impossible to establish the people in any truth, except the Scripture be plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. If I could but translate the Bible, I would be more than a match for these priests, who are the enemies of all truth." Furthermore, Tyndale brought trouble upon himself because the religious authorities were furious with him over his claim that the New Testament is the final court of appeal in all spiritual matters. The popish bigwigs hauled him before the Chancellor of the diocese, who rated him as though he had been a dog. Through these and other sharp experiences, Tyndale became more and more convinced that ignorance of Scripture was the root cause of the spiritual confusion which abounded in England. The papists had locked away God's truth in a language not understood by the people, and by so doing had imprisoned millions of men and women in superstition and darkness. But the darkness did not lie heavily on the mind and heart only of the ordinary man in his cottage. The priests, too, were largely ignorant of the Scriptures. They were blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. The ditch was eternal damnation. Something had to be done about it. Luther had given the German people the New Testament in their own language. Perhaps he, Tyndale, could attempt a similar thing for the people of England. In this way he became convinced that he was called of God to do the very thing which was needed to open men's eyes and put an end to their darkness and confusion. He would translate the Scriptures into English. He thought, prayed, and debated much over this fateful step, for it was a mammoth undertaking. Not only that, it was a most dangerous thing to do. He would take his life in his hand if he started on the business. Nevertheless, he came to the settled conviction that come what may, however dangerous it might be for him personally, he must do it, whatever it cost him in time, in energy, in... though it should cost him his life. He knew he had to try, even if he should be put to death in the attempt, and the risk was very real. The spiritual ignorance of the people, the papist darkness which enveloped England, cried out to him, infuriated him, and moved him. He was enraged at the contempt with which the priests treated the common people. On one occasion he had heard a papist at his master's table declare that the Pope's laws are better than God's. Tyndale had retorted, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives a plough shall know more of the Scriptures than you do." Under the laws of England of those days, Tyndale needed the consent of a bishop to translate the Bible into English. With this in mind, he went to London, where he tried to obtain this permission. It was denied him. In fact, he was given the cold shoulder by Tunstall, Bishop of London. Tyndale was mortified. "My God! Oh, my God, fail me not! My last hope is in thee," he cried. God heard his prayer, and sent Tyndale support and help through the kindness of a wealthy merchant, Humphrey Monmouth. This good man also took into his home an assistant for Tyndale, one John Frith, and they worked together in a common effort to get the New Testament translated into English. Albeit within a short time, vicious persecution broke out against the translators. So much so, Tyndale's friends pleaded with him to leave the country, both for his own safety and in order that he might carry on with his vital work. Looking back upon that time, Tyndale later explained that he understood not only that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but that also that there was no place to do it in all England. Accordingly, in 1524 he left the country without permission from the king to set foot on the continent. This in itself was contrary to the law of England. But he was determined to do whatever he could to carry out his intention to make sure that the ordinary Englishman could have a copy of the Bible which he could read for himself. Only if men were free of the power of the priests could they ever be truly free. There was no greater work which Tyndale could do for the cause of God than to translate the scriptures. By God's help, he would do it. He studied hard, not sparing himself, in order to produce his translation, even though he was always in fear of his life and faced many difficulties and grievous setbacks. By the end of 1525, or early in 1526, the first copies of his New Testament came off the press and were destined to reach England in the spring. It had been illegal for Tyndale to translate the scriptures. It had been illegal for him to leave the country. And it was illegal for anyone to bring his translation into England. But Tyndale had obeyed the principle that when the laws of God and men clash, God must be obeyed rather than men. However, it was one thing to translate the New Testament. It was hard enough to get it printed, but how would Tyndale get it into England and into the hands of the people? The Bible must be read and preached for it to perform its work. How could he get it past the king's spies and the popish priests? Great caution was needed, besides great ingenuity. Tyndale's New Testament had to be smuggled into England, and there were many difficulties and obstacles in the way. Nevertheless, God in his sovereignty brought this about through the immense traffic in corn at the time. Sacks of corn were being shipped into London from the near continent in huge quantities in order to relieve the famine, the effects of which had been made worse by Cardinal Wolsey's interfering ways. And it was those very sacks which carried the precious cargo. Other copies were hidden in bales of cloth. The king had already been warned that Tyndale had printed his version of the New Testament. Henry's ambassador in Spain, thoroughly awake to the progress of the work, had written to his master about the infection and danger which would follow if the translation was not suppressed. Dreadful consequences would follow if the ordinary people could read the words of God for themselves. The Bible in English was not to be allowed. Tyndale and his work must be destroyed. In spite of the vigilance of the authorities, however, copies of the New Testament in English did reach England by way of Antwerp and Rotterdam, and they did so in large numbers. Once ashore, the precious volumes did not stand quietly in musty warehouses gathering dust, but were quickly snapped up by men and women eager to read the Word of God for themselves. This was much encouraged by the relatively low price of each copy, deliberately fixed so as to be affordable. In this way, from the fellow in the university to the humble cottager, The people of England now had what they needed most of all, the scriptures in their own mother tongue. Well, they had the New Testament, at least, to start with. By the help of God, Tyndale had accomplished what he had set out to do. The ploughboy could now read the Word of God for himself. Everybody could be confronted with God's words directly, free of the interference of the priests with their fanatical glosses and corruptions. This included those many people who could not read, or who were too poor to buy a copy for themselves, even at the lowest prices. Many got over the difficulty by clubbing together to purchase the book, and then getting someone to read it aloud to them. Multitudes in England obeyed Tyndale's exhortation when he bluntly told them to give diligence unto the words of eternal life. But, as many times before, the word of God was precious in those days. It was not unknown for a farmer to give a load of hay for a New Testament in English. How men and women in such a plight must have pored over the word of God and treasured it, like the 20th century believers in the old communist countries who could only possess a page of scripture by copying it onto disused cement bags. Tyndale had no doubts about what was needed now. He wrote, "The scribes and Pharisees had thrust up the sword of the word of God into a sheath of glosses, and therein had knit it fast, so that it could neither stick nor cut. Now, O God, draw this sharp sword from the scabbard, strike, wound, cut asunder the soul and flesh, so that man, being divided in two, and set at variance with himself, may be at peace with thee to all eternity." The Bishop of London was bitter, complaining that the word of God in the common language of the people would infect and contaminate them. He did all he could to clamp down on the activity of the booksellers. He preached against the translation, and symbolically burned it in a bonfire at St. Paul's, the king having decreed that the version must be destroyed by fire, and that all those who kept or read it must be punished. But it was too late. More and more copies, even of pirate editions, were produced on the continent and smuggled into England, where a ready market for the book existed. Nor was there any shortage of dealers who were willing to set out to satisfy the demand. Driven by the lure of colossal profits, many traders took dire risks, broke the law on a massive scale, and imported large quantities of Tyndale's New Testament. The authorities grew desperate. In 1527, the Archbishop hit on a novel scheme to halt the illegal traffic. He set up a fund, to which the bishops contributed, to buy as many copies as possible, and then destroy them by fire. God had made his enemies mad. This harebrained scheme did not decrease the trade, it actually multiplied it. The profits of the merchants, the printers, and the booksellers now soared, which in turn led to the printing of more and more copies. By this means, England was flooded with the New Testament in English. God's sovereign providence is wonderful. He used even the malice of his enemies to further his cause. They intended harm, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about. It was similar to the time when the Egyptians tormented, afflicted, and persecuted the Hebrews, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. As the Bible says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Tyndale did not rest on his laurels, but he determined to go on and translate the Old Testament in addition to the New. So he carried on with his work on the continent, while protected by sympathetic merchants in Antwerp, this being a free city. All the same, translating the scriptures was still a dangerous occupation. The country all around Antwerp was under the dominion of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who hated the Englishman. Tyndale was relatively safe as long as he stayed in Antwerp, but if he once set foot outside. Despite the threat hanging over him, Tyndale went on with his vital work. He revised his translation of the New Testament and started on the Old, even though he was attacked, hunted, and cheated. He suffered the most appalling setbacks and disappointments. Eventually, he was betrayed to the authorities, kidnapped, dragged out of Antwerp, and imprisoned in the dungeon Vilvoorde, near Brussels, where he was detained for about 18 months. Yet he did not give up his writing, but struggled on in spite of the hardships of the dungeon. He was very cold in winter. He was ill. He was in total darkness for hours at a stretch. Nevertheless, he labored for the cause of God. At long last, his miseries drew to a close. He was subjected to a mockery of a trial, inevitably pronounced guilty, degraded, expelled from the so-called priesthood, and sentenced to death as a heretic. On the 6th of October, 1536, the abominable sentence was carried out. He was first strangled with an iron chain around his neck, and then his body was burned to ashes where he stood, tied to the stake. His dying prayer was a petition for the King of England, that God would open his eyes. Tyndale had struck a tremendous blow in the battle for the reform of the Church. One of the reasons why Rome had managed to hold Europe in the grip of superstition through the long dark ages was that the common people could not read the scriptures for themselves. They had to rely on the priests to tell them what the Latin Bible said, even though many priests could not read the Latin for themselves. Gross ignorance and darkness indeed. Tyndale, by his labours, gave the people of England the opportunity to read the New Testament for themselves, and in so doing he greatly furthered the advance of the gospel in his homeland. And the people of England seized the opportunity he gave them, and seized it with both hands. Indeed, it was heaven sent. God had used Tyndale's efforts. He did not labour in vain. His was a vital contribution in the struggle to recover New Testament church life. What a challenge all this is. Are you willing to go on with your work for God, even though you do not see the full effect of it? Will you go on in spite of many disappointments and setbacks? Do not give up. Be encouraged by this history of Tyndale, and remember along with him the men and women of Hebrews 11 who all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. We know that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence, until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Tyndale was dead. Rome had seemingly conquered once again, having crushed yet another saint who dared to stand against her tyranny. The translator could not go on with his work. Nevertheless, that was not the end of the story. Other versions of the English Bible quickly followed, including those by Miles Coverdale and John Rogers. Both relied heavily on Tyndale's work, for their versions were practically his. Not only that, Tyndale's final prayer was answered too, and quickly. King Henry actually decreed that a copy of an English Bible should be published, as long as it did not mention Tyndale's name. "In God's name let it go abroad among our people," the king declared. The same Henry, who had denounced Luther's translation only a few years before, was now enforcing the publication of the scriptures. More than that, it was not only the king's eyes that were opened. The people of England were enlightened on a large scale. So much so, in 1536, the authorities were compelled to acknowledge that the common people knew the scriptures better than many of the bishops. In 1538, Henry decreed that every parish church must display a chained copy of the Bible in English so that everyone could read it or, at the very least, hear it read in their own language. Then he went even further. In 1539 he decreed that the Bible should be freely available in English, and that the printers and booksellers now had full liberty to print and sell such copies. Tyndale's work had not been wasted. His life had not been sacrificed for nothing. His prayer had been answered. And the ploughboy did know God's word, as Tyndale had vowed years before, when he declared, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives a plough shall know more of the Scripture than you do." Another victory had been gained in the long and bitter battle for the Church. It had been won only at a great cost, it is true, but it had been achieved because God was working his purpose out. Rome's blood-stained fingers, once more, had been bent back. Her stranglehold on the people was being loosened. Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English for all the people plainly lay before their eyes in their mother tongue, and the subsequent massive printing of it and later versions was nothing short of a revolution. The printing of an affordable English Bible was vital to the further reform of the Church, and under God, this indispensable step had been taken by William Tyndale. All honour to his name.